12 through 9. What I want to talk about with you is consequences. Hopefully you brought a Bible or you grabbed a pew Bible and you can find your way to 2 Samuel 12. And like I said, we're going to go through this pretty quickly. But here's the deal. J.D. Greer said this, so I'm going to quote him for a minute. One problem nearly every pastor can attest to is the confusion between sin's punishment and sin's consequences. When sin creates a rift in our lives or in the lives of those in our families or congregations, the response is often bewilderment. People might ask questions like, hasn't Jesus conquered sin, we think? Why is this still so damaging? What we are struggling with in those moments is distinguishing between punishment for our sins and the natural consequences of it. And while Jesus absorbed sin's punishment, he does not always remove every consequence. Just like that slow-mo video, what you're going to see and what you probably already know in your own lives is when sin happens, it has much more drastic and far-reaching effects than we can sometimes see with the naked eye. And so just as that crack shot through that Pyrex thing, so David's sin and the sin of his family is going to shoot through, David's sin will shoot through his family and those surrounding him and also through the whole nation of Israel. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's why we're going to take so much of it. And I'm going to give you the highlights. Now, I also want to tell you, just like any movie or just like any sermon, read the book. The book is way better, okay? Now, what you are going to run into if you don't read the Bible often or if you have trouble with this is you're going to see names of different people. And you're going to tell me, well, you know, I can't keep all the names straight. Well, I've got good news for you. You can grab a pen and a paper. You can make yourself a little chart. You can work your way through it. Absolutely. Just think of it like a movie, you know, when my wife asks me, so who's that guy and what does he do? I'm like, man, weren't you watching the last 20 minutes? You know as much as I do here. But so you can work your way through this. But here, maybe this is something you're struggling with today. So I want to ask three questions at the end of this. I want to talk about what is the difference between punishment and consequence. If we are forgiven, then why do we still suffer consequence? And what is the appropriate response when suffering consequences of sin? Those are the three things I want to look at with you today, and I hope that David teaches us. Before we do that, we're going to pray, and then we are going to very quickly as I can, we're going to run through the entirety of 12 through 19 so we can see the overarching consequence of sin in David's life. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would be with this mortal man as he seeks to read your word, that you would be with the ears of these who will hear, that anything that is not of you would quickly pass away and anything that is of you would be affixed to our hearts and our minds permanently. God, we thank you for the word that you have delivered to us in 2 Samuel. We thank you for the lessons that we can draw from it, from the lives of all the characters that make it up. And we pray that you would help us as we struggle to understand the difference between punishment and consequence. And as Christians who are seeking to follow after you, or as people who don't know you yet, God, we ask that you would help us to discern the difference so that we would have an appropriate response to you in the face of these things, so that your will would be done, so your name would be glorified. And so we ask that because you're worthy. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, really quickly as you go through this. In the ESV, it has the happy thing of having some headings in there. Obviously, I'm going to use some of those headings as we move through this. But starting, I told you in 12, but starting in 2 Samuel 11, 1, the spring of that year was time for the kings to go to war. David didn't do it, okay? I'm going to paraphrase. You can just keep following me along on this, but we're just going to paraphrase because I only have 26 minutes to do like 45 minutes worth of Bible reading, okay? So here's the deal. So he was supposed to go to war. He did not. That's the first thing, complacency. He gets used to that. He stops doing what he should be doing. He stays home. We talked about this the last 2 weeks, so I'm not going to totally go over that again. But he sees a girl. He rapes the girl. He kills the husband. He takes her as a wife, right? There's a lot going on here, right? That's what I mean. You should read this. It's going to be better than my message today. And so then he takes the wife. He makes her. And then Nathan comes to rebuke him, remember? And he gets super upset about the story Nathan tells. Nathan tells his story about, hey, there's this guy, and he takes this thing, and he does this. And David's like, well, he should die, and he should repay everything. And then Nathan's like, you're the guy, man. That's you, bro. Remember, we said, and that's us too, right? We make all those same mistakes. And so what David has done now is he's minimized his own sin, right? He's abdicated his duties, and he's minimized his own sin, and then he's self-righteously judged somebody else, judged them harsher than what the law actually says, and makes this statement that he's going to have to pay back fourfold, and then he should die. Now, I brought all that to your attention to know so that you would understand what Nathan says next. I hope that you didn't forget that. Perhaps you did. If you did, I'm going to read that for you. Nathan comes in 12:10-14. Now, therefore, he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. So this is Nathan telling David, this is the punishment, this is the consequence of your sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So now we have this statement from Nathan, the prophet of God. He comes and rebukes David. David admits his sin. So every scholar that you will ever meet will say that they believe that here David is truly repentant for what he has done wrong. In fact, Psalm 51, we talked about that, right? And if you're grabbing a pew Bible, maybe somebody wrote that in the margin. Hopefully they did. It was for you, right? So Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance. So it's true repentance. Yet, do you notice what Nathan says? Yep, you're forgiven. You're not going to die, but there's still going to be consequences. And so he says, firstly, the first consequence is your child's going to die. So it says in the next chapter there, verse 12, or chapter 12, David sought God on behalf of his kid. He was hoping that God would still intervene and change his mind. So he fasted the whole time. Then the kid died. And everybody's like, what's going on, man? You're fasting until he dies, and now after he dies, you just kind of go back to normal? Seems backward to a watching world, right? And in the text there, he says that basically the kid's going to come back to him. I'm just going to use my headings. I have all this stuff written over here in my notes. We're just going to skip it. Let me find where we're at. Okay, so his child dies. They ask him what in the world he was thinking. Verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so David understands the fact of eternal destiny, and so he no longer mourns. So then Solomon is born. The city that they were waging war against, Rabbah, is captured. Now also, here's why you should read it. We're going to see this character, this town later, is going to come into play four chapters from now. These people who are captured are going to come and help David. Anyway, next chapter of his life, of what we hear about David, is very terrible. Amnon, his son, it says Amnon, his son, is basically lusting after his daughter. So they have different moms, right? So they're stepkids. I don't know how that works. Half siblings. Okay. Now, also throughout history, half siblings sometimes did get married. Apparently, that was the case with Abraham and his wife. But it probably shouldn't be happening now. But here's the deal: Amnon is lusting after her. He sees her. He's so lustful for her that, in fact, he makes himself physically sick. He can't even eat, is what he says. So he wants her so badly. And in the text, and this bothers me, it says in verse 1, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. He didn't love her in any stretch of the matter. In fact, Amnon is going to do the exact same thing his dad does. And what that is he takes this woman by force, his sister, by the way, takes her by force, rapes her, and then casts her out. She is pleading with him, don't do this thing. This is bad. This isn't done in Israel. And he's like, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. He does that. And then he says, and now you can leave. And she says, this is even worse than the first thing, because now I'm yours. You're supposed to take care of me now. And then it says that the rest of her life, she lived in her other brother's house, Absalom, probably her blood brother. So now you have Amnon and Absalom, right? Make your mental chart. And David. And Absalom finds his sister Tamar. It's like, did he do this to you? And she's like, yeah. And so he takes her in. She lives with him. And for 2 years, nothing happens. It says David heard about it and he was angry. Well, I have a little girl. And I'll go to jail for her. I'll just put it to you that way, okay? So here's the, and, but I'm not as righteous as David, I guess. That's fine. But here's the deal, okay? He has this little girl, and he just is angry about it. And then Absalom, the brother, right, says nothing for 2 years. He's probably, now the text doesn't say this. I'm taking a little bit of creative license, but you have the Bible. You can read it for yourself, okay? I think he waits for 2 years to kind of see what dad is going to do. I don't know how long I would wait to see what dad was going to do, but then after that, I think his heart begins to get bitter and hard, and it says in the text that after 2 years, he plans this event. And basically, he plans this event to have all his brothers come. They're going to have this big feast, and at this event, Absalom is going to take care of business. What I mean by that is Absalom is going to kill Amnon. And that's exactly what he does. He invites everybody. He comes to the king, by the way, and says, hey, I want everybody to come. And the king's like, why? And he presses him, and he says, fine, you can take everybody. And he takes him, he gets him drunk, just like David was trying to do to Uriah. And he kills him. And all everybody else flee. We're in 1330 now, probably somewhere around there. And then Absalom flees. Why? Because he's a murderer. In the Levitical law, it's very clear that murderers deserve death, right? Unless, of course, he's an avenger of blood, and then he can flee to a city. But anyway, so Absalom leaves after killing Amnon because his father, the king of Israel, does nothing to protect Tamar or to right the wrong after it was done. So Absalom flees, and people pursue him, and he flees to this outside territory, and he lives there, I think it says, for 3 years. And when he's there for 3 years, Joab, the king of the army, comes to David, and he's like, man, I can tell that you're upset about this. In fact, it says in 38 and 39 that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And so David misses his son that it was killed, but understands it was probably a righteous thing that Absalom did. Absalom flees. David knows where Absalom is and never goes to him. He just leaves him in the city out there. So he stays out there for 3 years without any word until eventually Joab comes in and knows that the king is sad for his son. And so Joab, because he doesn't have a prophet at his disposal, trumps up this woman to go in. This woman, Tekoa, came in. She's supposed to dress up. She's supposed to dress up like a mourner. She's supposed to go in and give this story to David. Because remember, it worked the first time with Nathan, so we're going to try it again with Tekoa, right? So Joab sends this woman in. We're in 14 now. I told you we're covering it fast, okay, because we have to. But I'm seriously low. You should read it. This is a great, great story. Please do. I will not do it justice. I won't say that again. Okay, so here's the thing. Joab sends this lady in. She gives him this whole big spiel, okay? David's heart goes out to her. He agrees with her. And then he gets wise to it, and he basically says, like, hey, did somebody put you up to this? The answer is yes, of course. There was something I wanted to read. I want to find it for you. I don't have it highlighted in here. Okay, verse 20 of chapter 14. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord, the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put these words into my mouth of your servant. Verse 20, in order to change the course of things, your servant Job did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God. So she's talking to David. She's like, you're very wise. That's why you figured this out. And that's why you made these choices that you've made. And by the way, she's probably scared at this point too, because the king found out that she was kind of play acting this whole thing. So her life potentially is in jeopardy. But David's not like that here. Anyway. So behold, you're smart as angels, you're wise as all these things, you know everything that's going on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this, go bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab goes, he gets the word to go and bring Absalom. It's not even David who goes, he sends Joab. Joab goes, gets Absalom, brings him back. Absalom is not allowed to be in the presence of the king. So now he lives in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing the king at all. Absalom's heart is growing harder and harder by the year. David has not acted when he should have acted. David has not forgave and went out and sought him when he should have sought him. David is bringing him into the nation, but kind of casting him out as, you know, just this unwanted child at this point. And Absalom feels like there's been nothing wrong. So he sends word to Joab, go to David. We're gonna work this thing out. Joab doesn't come. So what he does is he lights his entire field on fire. Talk about sending up a flare, right? Joab comes, and he's like, what's going on, man? He's like, hey, I wanted to talk to you, but you never came. If there's any guilt in me, I'll own it, but I need to go see my dad. So what happens is Joab brings him in, and so we're at the end of 14 now. Okay, so he brings him in. They kiss and make up, literally. That's what it says right here. And the king kissed Absalom, and then that was it. Just like a man, right? They never talk about the problem in the room. Can I get an amen, ladies? Yeah. They never deal with the situation. Verse chapter 15. So after this, after all that, now this has been many years now, okay? At this point, I think it's like 7 years after all this stuff. 15, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Not a small entourage. 50 guys running around a chariot, okay? And he did this all along the gate. And he did this at the gate because anyone who wanted to see the king would have to see him first. And so, and it says in the text that he would placate to the people. He would kind of ingratiate himself to them. And it says here that by this he stole the hearts of all the people. In fact, he even says here that, oh, if I were the judge in the land, that every man would have a dispute would come to me. I would give justice, you know. And the reason he's able to say that is because he thinks in his own heart that David is not a man who delivers justice, because he didn't deliver justice, in his opinion, over his sister Tamar, nor to him. So his heart is getting hard, and it's continuing down this path. And so it says that he stole all the land's hearts. Now, I like this part. It's an interesting little part here. And so I'm gonna give it to you also. So it says in the text that Absalom was a good-looking guy. So this is 4 years that he does this. 4 years that he goes and does this. So you can add, I'm bad at math, so whatever. 7 plus 4, 11, right? So 11 years, all this stuff is going on. His heart is continuously getting harder. And then he says he wants to make this vow, and he wants to go pay this vow and all this stuff. And then while he's going to pay this false vow that he never really made, he tells everybody, I'm gonna make myself king. So he brings 200 people with him that don't know nothing about it. They go out, and he says, I'm going to toot the horn, and when I toot the horn, I'm going to be king. Now, here's the giant killer, David. Verse 13 of chapter, I don't know where we're at, 15. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David gets word of this. After 4 years of Absalom run around with chariot people, David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us, from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down to ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Dude, you killed a giant with a stone. And you're letting your snot-nosed kid get away with all this, and then you're running. The anointed king of Israel is running away from his son. Now, I talked with my wife about this, and she was like, yeah, because he would kill him. And I'm like, but wait a minute, there's more to the text, right? It says here that the king's servant said to the king, behold, we're ready to do whatever you decide, okay? And then it also says that in here, you can read it for yourself, but he brings the 600 people that when he was out in the wilderness, those 600 go with him, plus all these other servants, plus these other people. And it also says that as David is leaving the city, people are weeping that David is going. And so it's like, bro, go and spank that boy, okay? So, like, what are you doing, David? He just continuously lets him have his own way. And so they leave, and this guy comes to him, and he sends a few people back, okay? The priests want to come with him. They want to bring the ark with him. He says, no, you're a seer. Go back. Basically, what David says is, I need some inside men, okay? So you guys go back. You guys be the inside men. You bring me word, all right, as we're going through 26, 27, 28, all this. All right, Abiathar the priest, Absalom, all these people going back, he's sending them in. Now, as David is leaving, he meets Ziba. It's a name that you might remember from before. Do you remember the busted leg guy, Mephibosheth? Saul's son that gets busted up. Anyway, Ziba is his servant. This is where Ziba comes out and is like, oh, Mephibosheth has turned his back on you too, but I'm here. And then David gives him his stuff, and he's lying. And then he continues to go on. And then Shimei, who is of the house of Saul also, this is where Shimei comes out. So David is like a dog with his tail between his legs. He's feeling really bad about everything that's going on. And it's all because, now if you remember, what happened in 11 verse 1? Dude didn't go out to battle. Instead, he wanted to sleep all day and then walk around on his roof. And so his kids are imitating him. And so David now is walking, is leaving out in the wilderness. This guy Shimei starts coming and cussing at him. Says curses, but he's talking smack. He's throwing rocks and kicking dust at him, just being a raving lunatic. And somebody says, why should we let this guy cuss the king of Israel? Let me take off his head. And David's like, no, perhaps it is the Lord's doing that he is doing these things. And so meanwhile, all of this, here's the other thing that I want you to see too. I think that what happened with Bathsheba and Nathan and then the child and everything, I think David is utterly broken by that. And I want to point this out to you because here's the thing, brother and sister. If you're anything like me or like David, sometimes you can fall into that trap too. Where you can do something against God and you can feel like, that's it. It's over. It's done. I might as well throw all the chips in. He's never going to take me back. I'm just a loser. God doesn't want me. And just whatever happens, happens. I think it was that event that caused David's heart to break and he stops fighting for God. So Absalom, knowing that his dad's out of here, knowing that all this stuff is happening, he comes into Jerusalem. All the people are there with him. He talks to these prophets that he has there. They're not really prophets. They're like wise people. They give him the counselors. They're counselors, okay? He asks one of them, he's like, all right, so what should I do? Then there's this other guy, Hushai, who's the inside man who's supposed to be there to mess this stuff up. One of them says, go into your father. So this is 21 of 16. Ahithophel said to Absalom, this is what I want you to do. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, exactly where David was when he saw Bathsheba and screwed up in the first place. And Absalom went into his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel. This is exactly what Nathan told David would happen. You did this stuff in secret and tried to get away with it, and I'm going to make all Israel see exactly what you did. And it's his son who does it. So that's what he does. Now, Hushai, the inside guy, hears about what's going to happen. He gives advice. His counselor says, hey, pursue him right now, kill him right now, go after him right now. Hushai, or however you say that, he comes in and he's like, wait a minute, man, like David's a boss. You don't want to just go and fight him right now. Plus, he's got the 600 guys with him, so like they're all bosses. And you want to go out and fight him? Here's what I suggest. And this is his inside man, and he is giving good advice. And Scripture says, and the reason he gave this advice is because the Lord wanted to bring down Absalom, all right? But this is the advice he gave. He was like, call all of Israel, get everybody ready, and then fall on him like the dew of heaven on the earth. And if he runs into a town, tear that town to the ground. Thanks, inside guy. Like, that sounds like a way to go, inside guy, right? But it says in Scripture that the whole reason he wanted to do that is so that he would thwart this man's plans. Now, I didn't say this before, but I'll say it now. Remember Saul? Saul was this big, tall guy, beautiful-looking man. That's part of the reason why they wanted him to be king. Absalom is very much like Saul. It says in the text, I don't know what the weight of a shekel is. I know it's heavy, okay? But anyway, once a year, this guy, Absalom, had this just Adonis hair, right? What's the guy? Blondie. What's his name? Fabio. Fabio hair. Like, just picture Fabio hair, right? So this got the, Absalom's got this Fabio hair, right? And once a year, he cuts it, and his hair is so thick and so luscious that it weighs a lot. Because they, I don't know how much it weighs, but it weighs a lot. It says there in the text they wouldn't add it if it wasn't important. So it weighs a lot, okay? Every year he does this. Anyway, just filter that for just a minute, okay? So, he takes them up on this. They are going to call all these people together. There's this huge fight out in the wilderness. Huge fight. David's people defeat them. Now, Absalom, riding his mule or his donkey or his horse, I think it says mule here, riding his mule throughout, he's riding, and it says in the text that he gets his hair caught in the branches of an oak tree and is just kind of held midair. It says the mule continues. So if you can picture Ichabod Crane and the Headless Horseman as he's like running through the forest, you know, and then he catches the thing and his horse like continues to ride, you know, and he's just kind of in the midair. That's where he's at. And so in the middle of that, while he's hanging by his hair in this oak tree, Joab comes, stabs him in the heart with a spear, gets rid of him, puts a bunch of boulders all over him, and then that's it for Absalom. Also then, his little confidant, the guy who told him what to do and they didn't listen, he prepares his house, goes, and then hangs himself. I'm going to share with you how all this kind of points to Christ also. So Absalom was killed. Then they come back. We're almost done. Okay, we've got 4 minutes, and then I'm going to tie all of this in by my main points that I wanted to talk about today. So David is told, there's these two guys that have a race back to tell David. David is told, and David starts to mourn his son, which is very natural for a father to do, I think. But the fact of the matter is we have to remember who this guy is and what he's done for the last 7 years. And so Joab, the commander of his army, he comes back, and he basically says to David, what the heck is wrong with you, man? We literally just fought a war. This was a civil war in your kingdom. This guy destroyed your son. He took your concubines. He made himself as king. Like, he killed other Israelites, the people who are with you. And you're crying over this guy? What you're telling us is that our sacrifice, you don't care about. You'd rather he was alive and that we were dead, and that would make you happy. So knock it off and go be the king for your people. And so David, the first thing that he does when he's put back on his throne is he calls his enemies to him. Shimei, the guy who is cussing him in the wilderness, and he says, I'm going to forgive you. You're not going to die. He calls Mephibosheth and Ziba. He understands that Ziba was lying, that Mephibosheth didn't turn his back on him, and he forgives Ziba and Mephibosheth. They get back together again, and everything's good there. And then now David is on his throne, and what he does, the first thing he does, again, like I said, is he reconciles everything and tries to bring the kingdom back together. Okay. That's the consequences of sin. Do you see how sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, and how it just is a roller coaster away from David, and how it destroys Bathsheba's family because Uriah and her son has now died. It destroys David's family because two of his sons now had to pay the price. It destroys an entire nation because now there is civil war because of what has happened in an uncontrolled household. Here's the thing. What is the difference between punishment and consequence? Punishment means judgment, or this idea of sometimes, if it's from a loving father, correction. Consequence is the ongoing fruit of choices. Ultimately, Jesus takes our punishment. I left it out, and you can read it, but what it talks about is David when he was fleeing the city. So here's what happens. The anointed king of Israel weeps over an Israel that does not want him. A close confidant of him betrays him and then hangs himself. And the only way to make him king again is for somebody to die. Sound familiar? And as David's leaving, he's going to the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he's coming from the Mount of Olives. The fact of the matter is, the difference between punishment and consequence is the cross of Jesus. Because in Christ, ultimate punishment has been taken for you. Because we are just as wicked as anybody in this book that we can find. And so the question is, if we're forgiven, then why do we still suffer consequences? Because that's just how it is. You might not like that. Maybe you wanted something more than that. Maybe you're like, I want a good theological answer for that. Well, I guess the big theological answer that I have for that is because God is a sovereign God who also gives us free will and free choice. And because he loves us enough not to make us robots, we all sin. And by the way, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have ate whatever they ate in the garden, I would call it an apple, but it's probably not. Who knows? We would have. And so the fact of the matter is we need Christ to take the ultimate punishment for our sin, which is hell. But there's still consequences. Do you know why I did not bust apart a Pyrex thing up here on the stage? Because it would be miserable to clean that all up. When we were down in Kentucky, we had this, I think this happened there. Maybe it happened somewhere else. I don't know. We had the shower door. Or any kind of like tempered glass. You ever busted tempered glass and it breaks in like those small, ridiculous pieces that you've got to move every piece of furniture in your house just to make sure that they're picked up? Even if those slow-mo guys were to put those Pyrex things back together, would it ever be the same? No. It would have scars. It would have damage. And the fact of the matter is, because we live in a fallen world, because we are fallen creatures, because God is a sovereign God who gives us free will, sometimes the consequences we suffer aren't even our own. Sometimes they are. If I drink and drive, I should go to jail, and that's a consequence I brought on myself. If somebody else drinks and drives, and they kill my family, that's a consequence of their sin. And unfortunately, until Jesus comes again, those consequences are going to have ramifications that are going to ripple out in ways that we can't even see, even if we had a slow-mo camera. And so then you might be asking the question, okay, if that's the case, so what's the difference between punishment and consequence? The cross of Jesus. Secondly, if we're forgiven, why do we still suffer consequences? I'm sorry to tell you this, because that's just the world we live in. And until Christ comes back, that's how it's going to be. So then the third question is this, then what do we do? Then how are we supposed to respond to these consequences? And I would say the same way that David does, or at least similarly. He was broken and disobedient in different things, absolutely, but he was so humble with what was happening. I hope you caught that. So I think the first way we can respond to these suffering consequences is one, we can rejoice in these sufferings. What I mean by that is God says in his word that he will use all things for good for those who love him. And so anything in your life, any consequence that you might be suffering or any consequence you'll have to continue to suffer because of something that happened in the past, God will eventually use for good because he says he will, and also his glory. Second thing that we can do is we can mourn in hope like Jesus or like David does. David mourns for a child that he loves that died as a consequence of his sin. David, God took that child as a consequence to David. But do you notice what he said in the text? I can't bring that child back, but I can go to him. David has hope. We have hope that one day when Jesus returns, he will wipe away every tear from every eye. He will make all bad things right in his scales of justice. And then lastly, the way that we can appropriately respond to suffering the consequences of sin is we can anticipate this reconciliation, telling others about it and rejoicing that it is a sure and steadfast thing. And so just to cover all of this again, what is the difference between punishment and consequence? The difference is the cross of Christ. The cross was and is the fulfillment of the punishment of sin. And God now uses the consequences of sin ultimately for our good and for his glory. And therefore, we as Christians can suffer in the face of consequences knowing that victory is sure. David still suffered consequences, and so will we. But we also get to look forward to when the king returns to his throne, all things will be pardoned and made right. for that we can rejoice. So let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words, this over you, to wait to see what you will do. Help us to do the same. Help us to pursue you, to long for you, to hope in you, to rejoice in you, that we might make it through the suffering of these consequences of sin, whether our own or whether others, because you are a good God who will eventually use all things for good for those who love you. So we praise you and thank you for that truth in your Son's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing one last song of worship.